We continue with our series, our Advent series, with the intent of bringing out the message that we find in the Christmas music, the Christmas carols of the season, and doing so by marrying their message and see how their message, their words, grow up out of the soil of Scripture. Last week we looked at the theme that we find in many of the Christmas carols, a theme that's taken from the Scriptures, this idea of Christ's triumph. We started in Psalm 98. We saw Psalm 98 is connected with much of the language that goes on in the Nativity narrative, in the voice of especially Mary, but also some of the other characters. And we saw the theme that we find throughout the Christmas carols, throughout the Scriptures, that Christ has come, and with the coming of Christ, His kingdom has come. There is triumph. There is reason to be optimistic. This week we move now to another theme that we find throughout the Christmas carols, another theme that we find growing up out of Scripture, and that's the idea of salvation or deliverance. As we noted last week, Plato said many, many hundreds and hundreds of years ago, give me the songs of a nation, and it matters not who writes the laws. We noted last week that music is reflective of what a people believe, and at the same time, it's formative unto what they will believe. So it not only reflects what they believe, but it's formative until what they until what they will believe as well. We would say it's a worldview issue. Anyway, one way of understanding a people group is by examining their anthems and those songs. In many respects, a people are who they are, what they sing. This is true, of course, of our Christmas hymns and our Christmas carols as well. We sing these during the Advent season, and they hopefully reflect what we believe. But so often it's the case that we take up music and we aren't really conscious of what it is that we're singing. Sometimes, fortunately so, if we really took a close look at, for example, much of the contemporary music that's out there, we might be less inclined to find ourselves listening to it. So music, what music does is it takes the complex theology, at least in terms of Christmas hymns and in terms of the hymn book as well, it takes the complex theology of the church and it puts it on the bottom shelf where people can reach it. Unfortunately, it's the case that the bottom shelf seems to be getting lower and lower. But the ideal, and we find this in some of the Christmas music that we sing, the ideal is that you have this grand theology. And now you're going to compress it and get it down into a handful of stanzas and a few lyrics. But that's carrying that those lyrics and those stanzas are carrying a far greater weight than what the poetry is doing in the music. And so as we look at the passage that Gary read today in Matthew, we seek to continue to connect this idea of the importance of music and what we sing with this idea of the Messiah's coming as recorded here in Matthew chapter 1. The subject we have before us then is then the Messiah's coming. The theme is the purpose of His coming. What was the purpose of His coming? And Gary already said it in his prayer that He came to save us from our sins. We're going to take some time to look at that, to develop that a little bit. As we look at this passage that Gary read, we note that it's that Matthew is consumed with this issue of Mary's virginity. Three times in these few short verses, this theme is returned to over and over again. Verse 18, after his mother Mary, referring to Christ, was betrothed to Joseph, the emphasis is, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then we go on in verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then you get down to verse 25, referring to Joseph, and he did not know her, referring to Mary, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Obviously, we see in this repetition and the fact that it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, we see that Matthew is consumed with showing forth the reality that Mary was not known by Joseph, that she remained a virgin. Now, how does this refer to the purpose of Messiah's coming? Well, we understand that the purpose of the Messiah is coming, as we read in this passage, was to save their people from their sins. And we understand that it was always the case that sin, at least in the Jewish mindset, was seen as to be traced through the father. We have the whole issue of original sin. If Christ comes born of a man and born of a woman, if Mary is not a virgin, but if it's a normal birth process, if that is the case, then Jesus comes as a mere human, but yet He comes as somebody who has His own sin. He has His own sin. And so, any death that He might die for sin is going to have to be a death that will pay for His sin. He cannot atone for other sins because He'll have His own sins that He has to deal with. I believe this is why Matthew concentrates and focuses in on this fact so often here in this brief narrative that he gives. It's absolutely essential to the Christian faith that Mary was born, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. It's not a side issue. And the reason that I spent just a little bit of time on this is that you can go to many churches today, and if you were able to press the pastor and press the issue, you would probably find that he does not believe that Jesus was literally born of a literal virgin. And yet the Christian faith, I would contend, absolutely depends upon this reality. So if we're looking at the purpose of the Messiah's coming, and if we're seeing it as caught up with the idea of His birth, then we understand that in order to save His people from their sins, He had to be born of the Virgin. We've been over that before, so that was just a refresher. We look secondly at the name of the child in salvation. You shall name His name Jesus. We learned last night in the quiz that we took that Jesus means what, literally? Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. We understand that Jesus, we find that same name in the Old Testament with Joshua. And Joshua is the captain of the Lord's hosts. He is the one that's providing deliverance for His people as they go into the land and going from victory into victory as He's conquering the enemies. And here we find a picture of Jesus Christ as well. So He's given this name. And of course we understand in Scripture, throughout the Scriptures, often it's the case, predominantly it's the case, that a name often reveals something about the person themselves. We give names now and we seldom think about it in terms of, okay, this name is going to say something about them for their whole lives. And yet, we find in Scripture repeatedly this idea, the name that's given says volumes and volumes about the person. God changed Abraham's name. He changed Saul's name to Paul. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. And repeatedly, this idea, this change of name means something because something's changing about the character of the person as well. And so He's given the name Jesus, which defines and identifies Him in what He's going to do and what His purpose is. He's going to save His people from their sins. So now we want to develop, in our remaining time, this issue of salvation or deliverance. We might ask the question, what are we going to be saved from? And the text answers that question for us, and I'm going to spend some time there, but I'm also going to tease this out, to answer this question of saved from what? Obviously, the text says that we're saved from our sins. If we're going to be saved from our sins, then it's incumbent upon us to know just exactly what sin is. What is it that we're being saved from? How do we define it? How do we understand it? I'll turn to the Westminster Confession here for an answer. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Notice, though, immediately, we're going to be saved from our sins. The Westminster Confession says it's any want of or lack of conformity or transgression against God's law. The definition of sin, then, we understand, is that it's first primarily vertical. That is to say, there's God has a standard, and our lack of conformity to that standard or the breaking of that standard is sin. Sin is primarily vertical. This is important for us. I'm going to tease this out. It's primarily vertical before it's horizontal. It's an offense and a rebellion against God. To understand this at least a little bit in its Old Testament dynamic, after all that David did with Bathsheba, after killing Uriah the Hittite, he gets to Psalm 51 and he says what? Against you and you alone, O Lord, I have sinned. Well, he sinned against a lot of other people, but David had the understanding by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the problem with his sin was first vertical. Yes, he had sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he had sinned against himself. Yes, he had sinned against Uriah. But the sin he understood was first vertical. It was an offense. It was a rebellion to God. So sin is primarily vertical. It has to do with not conforming to God's expectations, His standard. It's seen primarily, we would say, against God's law. That is the sin that Jesus came to deliver His people from, to save them from. The purpose of Jesus coming then was to save us from our sins. The idea communicated here is that our sins stood between us and our ability to have an intimate family relationship with our Creator. The idea communicated in Jesus saving us from our sins is that nothing else in our creaturely lives can be set aright until we're right with God. And only the Christian faith gives us a Messiah who can set us right with God. The simple idea needs to be recaptured again by the church in the contemporary West. For the church in the West has reduced sin to personal unhappiness or personal lack of fulfillment. And thus Jesus is hawked and sold as the means by which a person can get personal happiness or personal fulfillment. If you come to Jesus, your marriage will be better. If you come to Jesus, you can get your kids straightened out. If you come to Jesus, maybe you can quit those addictions that you have a problem with. And all those things perhaps may end up being true, but they could all end up being true, and it still would be the case that you're not saved from your sins. Because sins are not primarily horizontal. Sins are only horizontal until they're first understood as being vertical. In the words of mega-popular Joel Osteen, who packs in tens of thousands of people every week to his church in Houston, Jesus came to give us our best life now. But on the surface level, as I said, we can have personal happiness and personal fulfillment and still not be right with God. This idea of being saved from our sins is implicit in quite a bit of our traditional Christmas carols. But in Charles Wesley's Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, we find the idea being explicitly laid out. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, we sing. Born to set Thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in Thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth Thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. And again we sing in the Christmas carol, Lo, how a rose air blooming. This flower we sing, whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, dispels with glorious splendor the darkness everywhere. True man, yet very God, from sin and death, He saves us and lightens every load. What I wouldn't give if even more pastors emphasized these things that we sing and still are retained in much of our Christmas carols, that Christ came to save us from our sin, that the thrust is a deliverance from our sins, but also a salvation that implies even more than that. So the question remains that we're asking, saved from what? And the first answer we get directly from the text, but the other we tease out from the text. Saved from what? We would go on to say, saved from self. Or Scripture sometimes says, the old man. And when we say that Jesus saves us from ourselves, we are seeking to get at that Jesus delivers us from who we were or are in Adam. That old self, or the old man, as the Scripture frequently puts it, needs to be saved from its propensity to make self God. To be saved from self, then, is to be saved from the notion that I am God and the whole world orbits around me. Thus, we just confessed a few moments ago that we have a tendency to be what? Does anybody remember the language that we used? To be curved in upon ourselves. And when Christ comes and saves us from our sins, that's one of the things He saves us from. He saves us from the sin of self, self-centeredness, self-aggrandizement, the always pursuing self. So when we're saved from self. The fact that we've been saved from self is captured in Romans chapter 6, where Paul can say we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And so when Jesus comes and He comes to die for His people, as the text teaches, when He comes to die for their sins, it includes not only the subjective work whereby we're imputed with the righteousness of God, but it also includes the fact that we're united to Christ, we have union with Christ, in being regenerated and renewed under Christ in His resurrection. We go from life unto life. We're transformed from glory unto glory. And increasingly, we decrease and what? Christ increases. We sing of this. I wonder as I wander out under the sky how Jesus the Savior had come for to die for poor, ornery creatures like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky. When we ask the question, what did Jesus die for? We've answered now for our sins, but we're now looking at kind of subspecies of that idea. We've seen He's come and He died in order to put to death the old man. But He also saves us from the disposition of God against sin. Question 10, Lord's Day number 4 in your catechism, our catechism, asks the question, will God suffer such a disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And it answers by saying, by no means, but God is terribly angry with our original as well as our actual sins and will punish them in His just judgment, temporally and eternally, as He has declared. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in this book of the law to do them. And so we see that when we're saved and when Jesus saves us from our sins, one of the ideas that's caught up within that is that we're saved from the wrath to come. We're saved from God's disposition against sin and against sinners. And again, you've heard me say this before, this is nothing new. Being saved from the wrath to come is a truth that's fallen on hard times in the contemporary church. It's all an entangled ball of yarn. If it's the case that we understand sins horizontally, if it's the case that we no longer understand the idea of being saved from self, then obviously the whole ball of yarn is all tangled up and we don't understand as well the idea that we're saved from God's disposition against sin. The last way we typically want to speak of God is as if He has any contrariety towards men at all. No? No longer men are sinners in the hands of an angry God, but unfortunately it's often the case that God is in the hands of angry sinners. But you know when salvation comes to a person, when he understands and embraces this truth, that God's wrath was upon him, that Jesus came and by His propitiatory work He turned the wrath of God away so that he, the sinner, might be received and found acceptable before God. You know, this whole idea of needing to be saved by God, from God, teaches the idea that fallen man is alienated from God and needs to be reconciled. And apart from being reconciled to God, fallen man remains alienated. And worse yet, God is alienated from fallen man. And so man only knows God's condemnation. But when Jesus comes to save us from our sins, in His saving men from their sin and the reconciling of man to God and God to man, He saves man from the wrath to come, and we sing about that. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and man, or God and sinners reconciled. God and sinners reconciled. God and sinners reconciled. Here's this idea that when Jesus saves us from our sin, He also saves us from God's alienation towards us and reconciles us to God by His atoning and redeeming work. We go on to ask the question, what are we saved from? We would answer it also not only this idea of being saved from our sins, which includes the idea of being saved from ourselves and saved from God's wrath, but also we would say subordinately, we're saved from the devil's tyranny. So seriously, did the early church take this idea that we've been saved from the devil's tyranny, that the early church developed an understanding of the atonement, that found that the ransom of the atonement was paid to Satan. And so the idea was is that Satan had us all in his grips, and that the atonement had to be paid to Satan, or it terminated upon Satan, and then upon being terminated upon Satan, he let us go. And the idea was is that Jesus tricked Satan into this deal, and Jesus was the kind of the bait on the hook, and Satan took it. But Satan didn't know that death couldn't hold Jesus, and so that was the hook that caught him, and so Satan was defeated. Now the church in subsequent centuries turned away from that theory because the atonement Scripture clearly teaches does not end or terminate upon Satan, but the atonement terminates or ends upon who? Thank you. I'm glad somebody said that. ends and terminates upon God. It doesn't terminate upon us. It doesn't terminate upon Satan. It terminates upon God. So this church, at least though, got it right in as much as that we were under the devil's tyranny and we're saved from that. This is echoed in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. In other words, it might be used as the dominion of darkness. In other words, you could use it as the tyranny of darkness and transfer this to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we sing of this. We sing in Christmas, in our Christmas carols, we sing of this idea of being released from Satan's thraldom, of being saved from dominion of the evil one. O come, thou rod of Jesse. Interesting, this verse isn't in our brown hymn book. This is from O come, Emmanuel. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And again, this theme is taken up in our song and our music when we sing, God rest you, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from what? Satan's power when we have gone astray. And again, in a subsequent verse that's not as well known, fear not then, said the angel, let nothing you affright. This day is born a Savior of a pure virgin bright to free all those who trust in Him from Satan's power and might. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Sometimes I think we sing better than we preach. This is why music is so important. It forms us and it shapes us, even perhaps when we're not conscious of it. And this is why it's such a disgrace when tawdry and cheap music finds its way coming into the sanctuary, where you have 7-11 choruses, 7 words repeated 11 times. Banal. We've moved away from the theology that forms us and shapes us as a people. And remember, though, the other aspect of that I said, it not only forms and shapes us, but it's what? Reflective. It shows who we've become and who we are. One more answer to this question, saved from what? And the answer, depending upon Scripture, is death. This is consistent with what we find in the Scriptures from Paul. We can find it in Romans 5. We can find it in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body will put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law, but thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when Christ is given the name Jesus, and He shall save their people from their sins, one of the consequences, of course, that we know of sin is this idea of death, and Jesus saves us from death. He saves us from sins. He saves us from self. He saves us from the wrath to come. He saves us from death, and I think I missed one already. Death came into this world through Adam, but in Jesus Christ we're saved from that living and eternal death by being united to Christ in His resurrection. No longer do we fear the grave. No longer do we have to weep as those without hope. And we sing of this deliverance, this salvation. I already gave it to you once, but again, the idea is involved here as well. I give it to you the last point because it says here that we're saved from Satan's tyranny, but listen to the voice about the grave. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And in the song that we just sang, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. One of my favorite stanzas now. Mild He lays His glory by. Born that man, no more may die. born to give the second earth, the second birth, born to raise the sons of earth. So when Christ saves us, He saves us not only from the temporal death that we'll experience, but He saves us from the eschatological, eternal death. And He gives us life, and He gives us life abundantly now. So that even now, we're participating in this eternal life. And so, we are the people who can sing full of zest and mirth, full of joy and with hilarity in our voices. We can sing these Christmas carols as they grow up out of the soil of Scripture and as they remind us of the deliverance that we've been given in Christ. Jesus came and He was given the name that means Jehovah is salvation. And He will save His people from their sins. And we are those people. We are a flock of those people who have been saved from our sins. And so we can, with the Advent season, week in and week out, rejoice. For we are a people who have been delivered. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank You how it is the case that our thinking about You gets into everything that we do. How we understand You gets into our music. It gets into our character and our personality. It gets into our family lives. It gets into our church life. It gets into our career and into our calling. It gets into our conversation. It gets into our deportment and disposition. How we think about You gets into everything. And so we pray, Father, that we rejoice that we're a delivered people. And we pray that that reality that we've been delivered and saved would get into everything that we are so that we could have the capacity to communicate Christ to a people who are yet to be saved and delivered. Grant us grace to know how to speak to people who are without God and without hope. Grant us grace to perhaps introduce them to the conversations. Hey, did you know, realize that this Christmas carol sings about the idea of what we've been saved from? Father, give us the capacity and the ability to articulate Christ. Thank You, Father, for the Scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation, but thank You also for the giftedness that You've given to poets and to musicians throughout the centuries that were able to take the grand theology that we find in Scripture, the high and lofty stuff, and condense it and reduce it so they can get into poetry that we can sing that carries the weight of great theology. Grant us grace to be a joyful people at all times, but especially during this Advent time when we're mindful of how far You went in order to save a people from their sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.